Good morning. Welcome to Community Sunday. Thank you for joining us today. We normally do Community Sunday the Sunday after Trunk and Treat, but that didn't work out very well. But our church plant in Liberty did have their Community Sunday last week, and they had a pretty good turnout. And so we're thankful for what God is doing there. We're going to continue our series called The End, and if you were here last week, I kind of told you that the title is very purposefully done with a question mark there at the end, because we don't really know a lot about what the end times is going to be like. Last week, we looked at the events that are happening in the world right now, and basically what I want you to conclude from that is that we need to pay attention to what is happening in Israel and in the Holy Land. Today, I want to talk to you about five things that we do know. And I say that even cautiously, though. Five things that, in general, I would say the church is in agreement on, that scholars are in agreement on. The thing is that pastors and scholars and church leaders, we're all fallible, and we could all have this wrong. Ultimately, God knows what's going to happen, and we got to have faith in God. But I want to talk about five things that we do know, and actually that's probably all we really do know, because we don't know a lot, so you won't be here very long, other than to go eat. People think they know a lot, though, and I found this interesting. I went back and looked at some of the doomsday predictions. You know, there's been plenty of doomsday predictions throughout history. In 1988 or 1987, somewhere around that time, a man published a book that was called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988. He said that Jesus told us that we don't know the day or the time, but he said that Jesus didn't tell us that we couldn't know a three-day window. So he came down to a three-day window, September 11th, September 12th, and September 13th. He was wrong, obviously. So he came back and he says, I'm sorry, guys, it was October the 3rd, October 3rd, 1988. So, of course, he was wrong. And so that led to another book deal called 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Happen in 1989. I think he should have just kept it going, 1990, a series, and just kept it going, kept making money. He said he miscounted the calendar, but of course he was wrong then too. I would have never been born if the world would have ended at that time. Harold Camping published a book called 1994. That was the year I was born, believing that the end of the world would happen that year. Obviously, that he was wrong, and so he said, just kidding, it's 2011. And so obviously 2011 comes around, we're still here. I remember this one. This one I was alive for and old enough that I remember it. I remember when the Mayan calendar was coming to an end. Anybody remember that? And everybody said the world was going to end in 2012, which was the year I graduated high school. So I was hoping that I'd get to live a little bit more of my life, that I at least would get to graduate, because wouldn't that be bad to go through all that torture and then not graduate? So I was hoping to at least graduate, but I remember that one. And obviously, the Mayans are wrong. Another cycle of believing the calendar started. Here's the truth. No one knows, except for one being, and that being is the Father. Matthew 24:36 says, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus doesn't even know. And if Jesus doesn't know, I can tell you without a shadow of let's stop trying to guess when it's going to happen, and let's just be ready for when it does happen. Part of staying ready is to know what is going to happen. So let's talk about what most scholars are in agreement on that's going to happen in the end times. The first one is this. There will be a time of great trouble, or you may have heard it referred to as the tribulation period. And this time of great trouble will be led by a person called the Antichrist. And I say we know five things. These are five statements that I then have to break down even more. So like I'm going to explain here who the Antichrist is. Even though we don't know who he is exactly, Scripture does speak to that. I will say this too. This sermon is very scripture heavy. But I believe that if we believe in the Word of God, we should let the Word of God speak for itself. And that's what I'm going to do today. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. This is Paul speaking, and he's speaking a little bit about the Antichrist and the end times. He said, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness," he's referring to the Antichrist there, "is revealed, the man that is doomed to destruction. He will oppose and he will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." So this man that's going to come on the world scene is going to be the embodiment of sin, so much that Paul refers to him as the man of lawlessness, which means he has no law. He has a disregard for the law. Here in this passage, this probably refers both to national and worldly laws, but also the laws that God has set for us from creation. He will be a man that sins against God and sins against others. He's going to be a very arrogant man. He's going to be boastful. And eventually, there in verse 4, we're told that he will exalt himself up as God. The fact that he is willing to exalt himself that high shows just how arrogant and prideful he really is. He eventually exalts himself as God, as we're going to look at later, we think midway through the tribulation period. And he's going to have an assistant. His assistant's going to be the false prophet, the way the book of Revelation refers to him. And he is going to point everyone to the Antichrist and point them to worship the Antichrist. What that sets up is the unholy Trinity. So the Holy Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here with us now. The Holy Spirit draws us to the Son. The false prophet mirrors the Holy Spirit. The Antichrist mirrors Jesus. The false prophet wants to lead people to worship the Antichrist. And then the devil makes the third part of the unholy Trinity that's going to come at the end of time. Continuing on, here's what Paul says in verses 5 through 7. "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." So something is restraining the Antichrist from coming to power at the present time. Many believe that it is the Holy Spirit that is restraining the Antichrist from coming to power at this time. My only problem with that is that if it was the Holy Spirit, it looks like he would have been capitalized there in that translation. Some say that what is holding the Antichrist back is that it's basically law and human governments. And in Paul's day, that would have been the Roman Empire. I think it could be either, but what we need to know is that something is holding back the Antichrist at this time. But verse 7 says that the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, the spirit of the Antichrist is at work already. The word Antichrist, the name, could refer to anyone who denies essential truths about Christianity, anyone who acts like there is no law. And you can turn on the TV today and see that. The spirit of the Antichrist is at work today. And it's just a preview of what this man is going to be an embodiment of. Continuing on, Paul says this, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved." So verse 8 tells us that ultimately, guess what? The Antichrist is going to lose to Jesus at his second coming. The Antichrist, though, what Paul tells us there, and this is the key point, the Antichrist is going to have some type of power to be able to do what we would say is miracles or supernatural acts. Where does he get that power from? He gets it from Satan. He'll be empowered by Satan to perform all types of signs and wonders. There's debate on just how much power Satan has. Some say that these signs and wonders are a great deception by Satan. But some say that Satan does have some power to even do things that are initially viewed as good, such as healing someone or something. I don't have this in my notes, but we believe that the Antichrist is going to survive some fatal attack during the tribulation period. That it's going to be something that we probably can see all over TV, all over our phones, everywhere, and it's going to look like he should have died. And then he's seemingly going to come back to life. This is probably Satan's power at work in him. What the Antichrist is going to do is he's going to deceive many, though. Many will think that he is the long-promised Messiah that the Jews have been looking for. People who are not followers of God will think that he is wonderful, that he's charismatic, that he's a great speaker, that he's going to be skilled in war, he's going to be skilled with commerce because he's going to set up a one-world economy, and he's going to be a skilled politician. He's going to be a smooth talker. This is the man that will lead the world through what is called the tribulation. Tribulation means exactly what I have here, great trouble. It means that there will be a time of great trouble and suffering for the entire world, but the target is mainly going to be the Jews and the Christians. We believe that the tribulation period will be a time period of 7 years, and I don't have time to read Daniel 9 for you and to explain it, but if you want to go read that, it's Daniel chapter 9 where we get that truth from. And we think the tribulation period is going to be divided into two main halves. There's going to be a 3.5-year period. There's going to be another 3.5-year period. And significant events are going to happen at that midpoint. Let's talk about each half and the midpoint. The first half of the tribulation period is going to be a time of trouble, but it's not going to be as bad as the second half. Things will happen on the earth that will set up the Antichrist as the world leader, which will lead into him setting up what we are going to call the one-world economy. Basically, he's going to set up a way where nations can deal with one another, and it be pretty much uniform across the board. This is where the mark of the beast comes in. I'm sure you've heard of the mark of the beast. People thought the COVID vaccine was the mark of the beast, or that they were going to insert something in your arm. I can assure you that it was not. Revelation 13, 16 through 18, this is where we get the mark of the beast from. It says this. It says, it is referring to he, the Antichrist. He also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads. Right hand or forehead. So that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and that number is 666. We've always heard 666. It actually could be 616, so I just want to throw that in there. In terms of the original manuscripts, I think there's disagreement on what it actually says, and I think they found some that refer to it as 616. So we just need to be aware of that. It could be 616. But somehow there's going to be this mark that goes on your forehead or on your right hand, and you're not going to be able to buy or sell. So you're not going to be able to go to the grocery store. You're not going to be able to sell anything. You're not going to be able to make money unless you have this mark. And this mark is going to be a sign that you are loyal to the Antichrist, that you belong to the Antichrist, that you are a follower of the Antichrist. Let me tell you this. This is why I know it wasn't COVID vaccine. You are not going to be tricked into getting this mark. You are going to know good and well that you are getting this mark as a sign of loyalty to the Antichrist. You're going to know without a shadow of doubt that you are getting this to be loyal to him. I will tell you this. I think the whole COVID stuff was a preview of what we're going to see. Some stores refused to let people buy or sell to these people because they did not have the vaccine. I think that was a preview of what we will see at this time. You sort of see it already happening. Not only that, but this was written almost 2,000 years ago. And here they are talking about having a mark that will enable you to buy or sell. Now, some people think this is going to be a chip. I left my wallet in the tech booth, but about everybody now has a credit card or a debit card with what inside of it? A chip. This was written 2,000 years ago. Do you think they made anything like that back then? No. It's amazing to see the Bible come true over time, and now we can easily see. I mean, I can hear them now. Yeah, just put the chip in your wrist. That way your debit card can't get stolen. That way it's always with you. That way that you're always protected, so on and so forth. I can hear them saying that now. I think we're heading for this, and it's going to be the mark of the beast. Some people think that the reason why we think the mark is going to be connected to buying or selling, which means that like you'll literally use the mark. So I can see us going up to the credit card machine and putting our wrist up to it and then moving on. Or even with the forehead and them scanning our head to move on. I mean, we're heading towards this. It's amazing to see the Bible come true. During this first half of the tribulation period, we believe Israel, when I refer to Israel, I'm not necessarily talking about the nation state. I'm talking about the people of God, the Jewish people. During this time, they will probably be able to rebuild the temple. Daniel 9 says this, 26 through 27. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one is capitalized, that's referring to Jesus, he will be put to death and will have nothing. That's already come true. The people of the 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. I think we're there right now. There's war going on. Desolations have been happening. He, this is referring to the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. What that seven means is 7 years. He will put an end to, in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So we're told that he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, so 7 years. We think this is a covenant that he makes with the Jewish people. He says, come on, guys, come on back to Israel. Come live in peace. You can rebuild your temple. But in the middle of the seven, he's going to put an end. He's at the temple when he does the abomination of desolation, but also their sacrifice and offering, which, guess what, happens at the temple. Now, obviously, the temple's not been rebuilt yet. In fact, the temple ground is still a contested territory in Israel with the Palestinians. And so the Antichrist, though, is going to come bring peace to all that, and he's going to tell them, hey, come and build. Build your temple back up. So they're going to build the temple. They're going to offer sacrifices at the temple again. And halfway through, there's going to be what's called the abomination of desolation. Another way of saying it is the abomination that causes desolation. That term itself conveys the outrage or horror of a barbaric act of idolatry within God's temple. Such an act will utterly profane, desecrate God's temple. So what's going to happen is midway through the tribulation period, this man is going to walk into the temple. He's going to tell the Jews, no more sacrifices to God. He's going to sit on God's throne in the Holy of Holies, and he's going to say, I'm God. Worship me. Make sacrifices to me. Give your money to me. Follow me. For the Jews and for us, But for the Jews in particular, that is going to be a painful sight to see. To see God's place in the Holy Temple desecrated so much. This will kick off the second half of the tribulation period, because those that remain faithful to God are setting themselves up against those false gods, the Antichrist. And this false god, the Antichrist, has a lot of power. So he's going to go after the Jews and the Christians. Here's what Jesus himself said about this in Matthew 24, 15 through 22. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Jesus himself says, there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. There's going to be a time of great, great, great trouble. Jesus himself is saying, let's hope it don't happen in the winter. I feel sorry for the pregnant mothers, the nursing mothers, those that have to make sure you're taking care of other people. But Jesus tells us the key truth there in verse 22, that time will be cut short for the sake of the elect. The elect is those who are followers of God, who will one day spend eternity with God in heaven. So towards the end of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to build a coalition of forces to surround God's people in the Holy Land, in the area in Israel. And then, this is the second thing, I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is going to come again to earth. He is going to return. Here's what John saw in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. These are visions that the apostle John saw that he wrote down for us, and we believe this is him seeing what is going to happen in the future. Here's what he says. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, also riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, for it says he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't you look forward to seeing that one day? If you're still here, you might be seeing it from the rear, because you might be coming in with armies of heaven. Jesus is going to return. He returns personally to rescue his people from danger. And when Jesus comes, there's other scriptures that says that this event will be visible. Jesus will physically, his body will be back here on the earth. And this will be a universal experience in a sense that every eye will witness it. Back then, it wouldn't have made sense for every eye to witness it. Because how is somebody over in the United States going to see what's happening in Israel? Or how is someone even a few miles away from Israel going to be able to see all the way there? It's because nowadays what we have, TVs, phones, we have all this stuff that, I mean, if a big terrorist attack happened in the United States, I guarantee you everybody would be looking at their phone or a TV. Every eye is going to witness it. We read this verse last week, Zechariah 14, 3 through 4. We know where Jesus is going to return. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. which is east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will be split into two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. So Jesus is going to return to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And at that time, Jesus is going to defeat the Antichrist and all those who stand against him. He's going to defeat them for, you can say the first time, even though he's beat them in a lot of battles previously. But in the book of Revelation, he's going to defeat them for the first time. Revelation 19, 17 through 21, here's what John saw, this battle that takes place and ultimately the defeat. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." It's interesting, the angel's telling the birds, hey, come and enjoy the supper of a bunch of dead human bodies. Then I saw the beast, first of the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, which is Jesus. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So Jesus, the Christ and his armies, pretty easily. It's going to be not really that much of a battle. And it's somewhere, and this is where we get into great debate. How many of you heard of the rapture? I think everybody probably have heard of the rapture. It really came on with the Left Behind movies. You know, I'm not sure I've ever watched a Left Behind movie. But the idea of the rapture really came on with the Left Behind movies. And so there's great debate on when the rapture is going to happen. I do know this, though. Jesus will welcome his followers into the kingdom of heaven. I just don't know when it's going to happen. But I know it will happen. The word rapture is never mentioned anywhere in the Bible. This is a word that we've come up with. This was a concept that we came up with. There is scripture that speaks of Jesus returning for his church. Multiple scriptures. One such scripture is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. It says this, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and he rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." So we believe when Jesus returns, those who have already passed that were followers of God are going to return with him. "According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will be with the Lord forever." That word "caught up" there is where we get the term rapture from. The Latin term that would refer to catching up is rapio or raptus. So we got our term rapture from really verse 17. Paul says here that, number one, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. So elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about how your body's going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. The perishable is going to be exchanged for the imperishable. So somehow our earthly bodies are going to meet God, and for those that have already died, we'll meet them in heaven or as they come down, and they'll be transformed. For those of us that are still alive, he says that you'll be called up together. You'll meet the Lord in the air. There are, of course, different views on when or even if the rapture will take place. The most popular view today is what I call the pre-trib view. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want you to know. I believe it's important that we are educated to be able to talk about this type of stuff when people ask us questions in the world. Pre-trib view says that the church, followers of God, we're going to be raptured up. We're going to meet Jesus in the air before the tribulation period. This is the most popular view today. This is the view that made the movies that I've referred to. The only problem, well, I won't say the only problem with this view, but what's interesting about this view is that for 1,700 years, the church never held this view. This view did not start coming into mainstream church until the 1700s. But before that, everyone just thought the church would go through the rapture. The early church thought we would go through the tribulation period. Everyone thought we would go through this time of great trouble, that Christians are not going to be raptured out beforehand. There's also a mid-trib view that the church will be raptured in the middle of the tribulation period, so right around the time that the Antichrist commits the abomination that causes desolation. And then there is what's called the post-trib view, which means that the church will be raptured at the end of the tribulation period. I included this part of my sermon at this point because when Jesus returns to defeat the Antichrist and his armies, if the post-trib view is clear, probably what would happen is that we would meet Jesus in the air, join his army, defeat the Antichrist, and then that leads into the next part. There's also some people who believe there's no rapture at all. This is actually becoming an even more popular view, that there is no rapture as we can view. And it means that it's all going to pan out in the end. That's my view. I think we need to be prepared for any of those, but I think, and when I taught this a few years ago in our table gatherings, we taught the post-trib view, which is still what I lean towards. But I think we ought to be prepared for the post-trib. I think we ought to be prepared as if Christians are going to go through the 7 years of tribulation. It scares me when we teach the pre-trib view as if we know it's going to be that way. What's going to happen when the Antichrist rises to power? All those people that say this is not the tribulation period are going to think that the Antichrist is just the best political leader they've ever seen. And they're going to follow him. They're going to say, this is not Mark of the Beast because the church would already be gone by now. I don't know anybody that's been raptured out. I think we ought to prepare people to go through this time of suffering. I think we ought to prepare the church to go through this time of tribulation, understanding that God is going to be with us during that time. I think when Jesus returns to defeat his enemies, that's when we'll be called up to meet him in the air. After Jesus defeats the Antichrist that first round, Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years. Revelation 21-6, John sees another vision. He says this, I saw an angel coming down of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he has to be set free for a short time. I saw thrones in which there were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, and they have not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. That's referring to people who are not followers of God. They are not going to come back to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So during this millennial reign, it's going to be 1,000 year of reign of Jesus on earth. During this time, we've already read, Satan's going to be bound. Basically, the kingdom of God is going to be here on earth. We're going to live very much like we do now. Babies are going to be born. Life will go on. We will still have free will, but it's going to be hard to reject Jesus when Jesus is here on earth and when you don't have the devil tempting you because he's been bound. So you're going to want to do good. You're going to not have this temptation to do wrong. Now, imagine this, though. People are still going to reject Jesus, even though he's here. Even though you've seen him defeat the enemies, they're going to reject him. But the good, cool thing is that followers of God, Christians, we're going to be assisting in governing the world during this time along with Jesus. Jesus will bring blessings from heaven down to this earth. This earth is going to be something like we've never experienced before. This is going to happen for 1,000 years. Most people agree on this point. At the end of 1,000 years, though, the devil's going to be released. Revelation 27 through 8. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like sand on the seashore. Even with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that loves him so much here on earth, the devil is still going to be able to gather an army so big that it's like sand on the seashore. People are still going to fall for him and his lies, and he's going to gather this army to try to take Jesus out one more time. But all forces of evil will be defeated once and for all by Jesus. Revelation 29 through 10 says, they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, referring to Jerusalem. Fire came down from the altar where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and they will be tormented. They just remind him of that. Remind him that he's going to be defeated once and for all. And all the ways that he's tormented you, he's going to get tormented day and night, forever and ever. Does this seem like God had any trouble defeating Satan? Nah. What did it say? He called down fire from heaven and devoured them. And the devil was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. The devil is no match for Jesus. The devil is no match for God, both then when this happens and now. And you have that same power, the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit living in you, which means you don't have to say yes to the devil now either. Because you have the victory that one day we will see once and for all forces of evil are going to be defeated. We have that power with us now. So after this happens, there's what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. I actually covered this a while back, but Revelation 20:11 through 15, John says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the Book of Life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life. Put verse 12 up. John says, I saw the dead, great and small. So at this point, at the great white throne judgment, everyone that is not to go before this great white throne, and there's going to be books open. When we did the heaven series, I talked about how there's books on the deeds that you've committed in your life, the things that you have done and the things you haven't done. But there's also another book is what John says here, and this book is called the Book of Life. If we skip to verse 15, we're told that anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So God is going to judge you based off what you have done. God's going to judge you based off of the mistakes you've made, the acts you've committed, so on and so forth. But that all gets overridden if your name is in the book of life. All of that gets wiped away clean as if it never existed. But for those that are not in the book of life, he's going to read your book and you are going to fall short. Because you have to have no blemishes in your life record, and there's no one in this room that has that. So he's going to judge you based off the things you have done. And we're told in verse 13 that the sea gave up the dead that were in it. I think about bin Laden. Did you know he was thrown into the sea? The sea's going to give up bin Laden one day, and he's going to be judged. Death and Hades. People think that when a non-Christian dies and goes to hell, that's their final place. No, they actually go to a place called Hades. Hades is just a temporary holding place of torture, where they will be given up one day to the great white throne judgment, and those that were in Hades are then going to be thrown into the lake of fire, which is what we would refer to as hell. We have to make sure, church, that our name is written in the book of life. We have to make sure, church, that we don't experience that lake of fire or lake of burning sulfur is the way it was referred to. That's the eternal destination of Satan, demons, the Antichrist, the false prophets, and all people who do not follow Jesus Christ throughout all of history. It's going to be a place of great, great suffering. It's going to be a place where all those who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and who have been committed to following him, that is where they will spend forever and ever and ever. But here's the good news. John's last vision, Revelation 21, he sees what is called the new heaven and a new earth. I want to read this to you. I want you to listen closely at the contrast between those that are followers of Jesus and those that are not. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying, or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. He who was seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. Then he says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Now listen to the contrast here. But the cowardly, in other words, those that did not remain followers of him through the tribulation, through the times of trouble we even face today, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Listen to what we get to experience. We get to experience no more crying, no more death, no more pain. The old order of things has passed away. We get to be with God forever. And everyone that is not a follower of God, though, has to experience the torture of the fiery lake of burning sulfur. In other words, God says here is the second death. All of this leads to this today. Which one is in your future? One of those is in your future. It's either you're going to experience the new heaven, the new earth, or or you're going to experience the fiery lake of burning sulfur. What determines that is not how much money you give, how nice you are to people, how good you think you are. What matters is if your name is written in the book of life. And your name gets written in the book of life by saying, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus is the Messiah. I believe Jesus died for my sins, and I want to make him my Lord. I want to make him my Savior. I want to follow him for the rest of my life. I want to turn from my wicked ways. I know I made some mistakes, and I want to follow him forever. When you make that commitment, we're told there's rejoicing in heaven, and your name is written down in the book of life. So that's when that is opened one day, God sees your name there, and he says, welcome into the kingdom of heaven, my child. So stand to your feet, and we're going to sing one last song here. It's called Revelation Song.